at this snapshot of the church that we see in the lives of these 12 that Jesus called to follow him. And we've been reading in recent weeks verses 16 through 19 and looking at the names that occur there. And so again today we read that in verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In a little book called Quiet Talks on Service, an old preacher named S.D. Gordon tells of an imaginary conversation that takes place in heaven after Jesus returned there following his death and resurrection. And Gordon imagines that Jesus is welcomed home by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel says, "Master, you died for the whole world, did you not?" And Jesus said, "Yes." And so Gabriel continues and he says, "Do they all know that you died for them?" And Jesus said, "No, only a few in Palestine know about it so far." And so Gabriel asks again, "Well then, what is your plan for telling the rest of the world?" And to this Jesus answers, "I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others if they would make it the business of their lives to tell others. And then the ones that they tell could tell others. And then in turn they could tell others still. And finally it would reach the farthest corner of the earth." And perhaps astounded, Gabriel says, "But suppose that Peter fails? And suppose that after a while John just doesn't tell anyone? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed and afraid? Then what?" And S.D. Gordon envisions the Lord Jesus saying to Gabriel there, "I have no other plans. I'm counting entirely on them." Well, that's a lot of pressure for a group of former fishermen, a reformed tax collector, a converted political activist, and a handful of others. But by and large, they lived up to the task, and they turned the world upside down for Jesus. We've studied them name by name, person by person, and seen that they're sort of a snapshot of the church, because still today we have many in the service of Christ who are like Peter, like Andrew, like Matthew, like Bartholomew, like all the rest. And we've seen that each one had certain traits that we want to see replicated in our own lives, and perhaps some of them were subject to certain snares that we want to learn from them to hopefully avoid in our own lives. We've examined them according to groupings, because in each list of the New Testament, Peter is always listed first and is always followed by James, Andrew, and John, though their names are not always in that order. And Philip is always listed fifth and always followed by Bartholomew, or Nathanael as some call him, Matthew, and Thomas in varying orders. And ninth on every list is James the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less, and he is always followed by Thaddeus, Simon Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now this is the third group of four, and with the exception of Judas Iscariot, we know the least about these. But we examine them today, and we'll uncover what we do know and learn an important lesson from each one of them as well. And we begin with James, the son of Alphaeus, who I'm calling here the silent servant. In Mark 15 and verse 40, we find him referred to as James the Less, L-E-S-S, James the Less. And the Greek word there is micros. Now we know that the word micro, we know that. It means something small. And so here it could be a reference to his small stature, or perhaps his young age, or perhaps his little influence, because we do know a great deal less about this James than either of the other two Jameses in the New Testament. One was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, with whom we've already dealt. The other was the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the New Testament epistle of James. But don't confuse this James with those other two. This is James the Less. And he's so called either because of his age, because of his stature, because of his influence, or perhaps some combination of those factors. But surprisingly about this fellow is we know more about his family than we do about him. It's interesting that in today's society, when you find a person of prominence, you would undoubtedly know more about them than their family. But here is a person that we know very little about personally, but we know something more about his family. We know his father's name. His father's name was Alpheus. And if his father's name was Alpheus, then it's also true that perhaps we know his brother's name, because in Mark 2:14, Levi, who's also known as Matthew, was also called son of Alpheus. And nowhere in the New Testament is there any distinction made between these two Alpheuses, or Alphei, if you prefer. So perhaps these are brothers. Now, it wouldn't surprise us if they were brothers. The Lord has Peter and Andrew, and he has James and John. And so he calls brothers, and maybe Matthew and James the Less are also brothers. It appears also from Mark 15:40 that he had another brother named Joseph. And that same verse tells us that his mother's name was Mary. It's interesting that John 19:25 names the women at the cross and refers to the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if Mary the wife of Clopas is the same Mary as James' mother, then Clopas, we say, well, she had two husbands, Clopas and Alpheus. So there could be two names for the same man, or else perhaps Alpheus had died and she had remarried a man named Clopas. But another interesting thing is this phrase that John uses, his mother's sister. See, he says, the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now the question is that four people or is it three? Is the mother's sister, is that an attributive adjective that describes Mary, the wife of Clopas? It could very well be, and if that's the case, then James the Less would be Jesus' cousin. Now, we don't know that, but that's a possibility, a very good possibility. And with that, we've said all that we know about James the Less. There are no recorded words spoken by him, no recorded deeds that have been done by him. But that's not to say that he never said or did anything important. It's just that whatever he said or whatever he did went largely unnoticed and unrecorded for us in these days. In fact, he's one of many throughout the history of the church who have served Christ in silence. A listener more than a talker, a follower more than a leader, just like some in the church today. You see, in church life, we take for granted sometimes things get done. We don't always know who did them, but they get done by silent servants who prefer to go unnoticed, who remain behind the scenes, content that God knows what they have done for him and for his church. For instance, I have no idea how on Sunday morning this building gets unlocked or these lights get turned on. Don't tell me if you know. I don't want to know. I just thank the Lord that some silent servant is content that God knows that if they get here early and unlock the doors and turn on the lights and set the thermostats, that God's people will be blessed because they came to worship today. I accidentally found out a few months ago how this glass of water gets here every Sunday morning. I have no idea. I know Jesus said you'd be blessed if you give someone a cup of cold water. Someone's been reaping abundant blessings for years for putting a glass of cold water on the pulpit. And I just accidentally happened upon the person who does it recently. Tapes go out to the shut-in. Do you know how they get there? They don't get there by mail. No, there are people who come and pick them up and take them to those shut-ins week after week. And in fact, when they play those tapes, they hear a voice on the beginning of the tape that says, "This is Emmanuel Baptist Church, and the date is 7th." Who does that? We don't know who does that. These are silent servants who do the work of the church and go unnoticed, content to know that God knows what they're doing for his people. And to the eyes of some onlookers, they may look down their noses at someone and say, that person never does anything. They come and just take up space on the pew on Sunday morning. They're a pew potato, is what they are. A pew potato. They lounge on the pew on Sunday morning. They go home and lounge on the couch on Sunday afternoon. I mean, you know, I think that's why they make these look so much like couches. And they judge that person. They say, that person never does anything. But you know what I've learned? 10 years of serving church is that many times the most work is being done by the people who get the least recognition for it. Those silent servants. Their deeds go unrecorded by men, but they will not go unrewarded by God. When we get to heaven, we've been given the description of that city and those walls of jasper and those foundation stones there that'll have the names of the apostles inscribed on them. And we'll walk around those walls and we'll see there's Peter's stone and John's stone and Matthew's stone. And we'll come across one that says James, the son of Alphaeus. And I imagine there'll be some there who'll say, who in the world is James, the son of Alphaeus? And one of you will be standing by and you'll say, oh, he was the son of Mary and Alphaeus and the brother of Matthew and Joseph and maybe the cousin of Jesus, and that's about all I know about him. Never said anything that we know of, never did anything that we know of, but his name is preserved for eternity because he was a silent servant of Christ. Unrecorded by men, but not unrewarded by God. So let that be of encouragement to you today. Because I think in the sound of my voice, they are many of those silent servants. And I think those are the most beautiful Christians I've ever met. I just think that because they are just so humble, they're not out for human praise. They don't even let their right hand know what their left hand is doing. They're just beautiful people who love the Lord and His people and serve God, serve His church, and no one else knows about it. But they don't mind. They prefer it that way. A silent servant. Then we move on from James, the son of Alphaeus, to Thaddeus. In the New Testament, Thaddeus goes by two other names also. He goes by the name Lebbeus and Judas. Now, he was known among the early church fathers as Trinomius, the man with three names. Judas was likely the name that was given to him at birth, and then the other two were kind of nicknames for him. Now, when we think of the name Judas, we don't think about this guy. In fact, if I say word association here, I say Judas, you say traitor, bad guy. But the name Judas is a good name. It means the Lord leads, Jehovah leads. Unfortunately, we think of Judas Iscariot, the traitor. But John is careful in his gospel to refer to this one as Judas, not Iscariot, to remind us this is not the guy that did that. His name Thaddeus means breast child, perhaps indicating that he was the youngest of his family, or maybe it might even mean that he kept close to, you know, the apron strings, or maybe what some in our day would say, he was a mama's boy. Lebbeus, another word that means sort of the same thing. It means a heart child, perhaps indicating that he was tender and compassionate in spirit. But Thaddeus is unknown to us in Scripture apart from one question that he asked of the Lord. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then Thaddeus, this non-Iscariot Judas, says, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now see, he wasn't protesting. He wasn't doubting. He was just asking a why question. That's why I call Thaddeus the inquisitive one. He's asking a why question. I love why questions. Why? Why? Not out of disbelief, not out of protest, just out of a desire to know, why is this the case? These people who ask these questions, they're like fertilizer to our souls because they cause us to wrestle with things that we would normally just overlook and ignore. Why? They say, yeah, have you ever had a toddler? Why? It's time to go to bed. Why? Because it's late. Why? Because his clock says it's midnight. Why? Because I said so, you know. Why? you run out, and they keep you on your toes because you're wrestling with it. Just do what I said. Don't ask why. But why questions cause us to wrestle with things, and as we wrestle with them, we strengthen our faith. But Jesus didn't give a direct answer to his question. Lord, he says, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Why are you doing things this way, Lord? But Jesus doesn't answer him directly. He said to Thaddeus instead, he said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So he didn't give him a detailed explanation of why, but he told him three things that were important for him to know. One was that he needed to know the love of God. He said, if anyone loves me, dot, 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 my Father will love him. He says to him, essentially, Thaddeus, the answer to your question is found in the love of God. But he also says the answer to your question is found in the Word of God. Because he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. So Thaddeus is asking a why question. Lord, I want an explanation. And the Lord says, the answer is found in God's love and in God's word. And thirdly, in a relationship with this living God. You see, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Why? Why? Because of God's word. Because of God's love. Because of our relationship to him. You see, that was where the answer to Thaddeus' question was found. And that's where the answer to most of the questions that we ask are going to be found too. In God's love, in God's word, and in our relationship with him. Now, I'm thankful for people in the church who ask why questions. I'm one of them. I ask why questions a lot. You know, when I first started pastoring, people would say, this is the way we do things. And I would say, why? And they would say, because it's the way we've always done it. And I'd say, why? And they'd say, because it's the way Pastor so-and-so said we ought to do it. And I'd say, why? And they'd say, because he said so, that's why. And I'd say, well, why can't we do it this way? And they'd say, we never done it that way before. And I'd say, why? And they get so frustrated with me, and I'm getting frustrated with them. I'm asking why. I want to know the answers to these things, you know. I'm one of those people, and I'm thankful that there are others who ask why questions, because they keep us on our toes, and they keep us on our knees, and they keep us in our Bibles. They keep our doctrine pure and our practices biblical, because these are the ones who show up, and someone says, I say we do things this way, and this person says, why? Why? Take your Bible, show me why, and I'll follow you. They keep our doctrine pure and our practices biblical. So if you're one of those folks and you like to ask why questions, keep on asking them. Keep seeking those answers and requiring that of others as well. If you know people who they're content to not ever ask any questions, you ask them more questions, because it will help keep them walking closely with God too. We all benefit from being directed to God's love, to God's word, and to our relationship with him. And that happens when we ask the why questions. We move on from Thaddeus, the inquisitive one, and we find Simon the Zealot. He's the activist. Some of the translations refer to him as Simon the Canaanite, but that's a mistake. It's a mistake in the translation. The Greek word there, it refers not to the area of Canaan or the city of Cana, but to the Hebrew word kani, which means zealous. It was the proper label for a patriotic group of first century Jews, radical in their activity. They were known as the Zealots. They were fed up with the Roman occupation of Israel, and they wanted a revolt, and they wanted it to happen yesterday. So they worked aggressively to overthrow the Romans by whatever means necessary, including acts of terror and violence. They assassinated Roman soldiers. They assassinated political leaders and anyone else who stood in their way. In fact, Josephus describes them as the Sicarii, the people who carry daggers, because they had devised an expert way of hiding a dagger in the folds of their garment and sneaking up behind someone who was an enemy to their political ideas and stabbing them right through the back, in between the ribs, and right into the heart. They had worked to develop that into a science, and that's how these people operated. Now that's the group that this Simon was involved with before he met Jesus. But meeting Jesus, he was transformed. How do I know he was transformed? I mean, the scriptures say very little about this. How do I know he was transformed? Well, I know because one of the arch enemies of the zealots would have been the Roman tax collectors. But here in the body of Christ, here in the family of God, we see Simon the zealot, and he's a brother in the Lord to Matthew, who had been a tax collector. But they weren't fighting with each other. They weren't trying to stab one another. No, they were co-laboring. They were bound together by the love of Christ. And it's interesting that even after he's transformed with the power of God's Spirit, he still bears the name Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now, Matthew is not called Matthew the tax collector. Peter's not called Peter the fisherman. John is not called John the fisherman. Simon is still called the Zealot. Why? Well, for one, to distinguish him from Simon Peter. But for another, was because even though he had changed his group that he was active with, he never lost his zeal. Never lost his zeal for working hard. He parted ways with the political activism of nationalistic liberation, but he didn't lose the sharp edge of zeal, but rather put it to use in a different revolution. One that struck deeper than government, deeper than society, a revolution of the human heart. And rather than stabbing hearts, he was now probing hearts with the word in the gospel of Christ. Simon learned that apart from the change of heart, you see, there's no change in the nation. And a change of heart's only possible through Christ. And so he reminds us today of those who are activists in the church. They inform us about the causes. They speak out for God with the plumb line of social justice, and they say, this is going on in our society, and it is not right, and it is time for God's people to take action on it. But they're not like those who say, we're going to do this by going to the abortion clinic and bombing it, or by annoying the daylights out of our congressmen until they heed our demands and change the legislation. But rather, these activists work differently. They've become convinced, you see, that the only hope is the gospel. And as souls are converted under the gospel, lives are changed. And when lives are changed, families are changed. And when families are changed, communities are changed. And when communities are changed, cities are changed. And when cities are changed, states are changed. And when states are changed, nations are changed. And when nations are changed, the world is changed. And where does it start? With the gospel. With the gospel changing one human heart. And that change is slow, and it's gradual, and it is certain as it takes place in the lives of individuals who come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So you see, the zealots of the church today are not those who are calling for us to save America, but rather that those who are leading the evangelistic charge to save Americans one by one. There's a difference. America will not be saved apart from the saving of Americans through the gospel. These are the people who realize that the kingdom of God is not going to fly in on Air Force One, but rather it's going to take shape in the world in human hearts as people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now that's zealous. That's radical. And it's the folks who are doing this work in our day who keep us informed of the issues and keep us focused on the only solution, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Week by week, you continue to trickle in with baby bottles from the pregnancy center, and we appreciate your giving to that important ministry. But I want to tell you, these are folks who are like this. Because if you read their updates, if you read their newsletters, if you read their flyers, well, they'll tell you, yes, how many people they saw, how many sonograms they did, how many unborn children were perhaps saved because of their intervention. But the biggest part of it all, the bottom line of it all, is how many lives were changed when people gave their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is what the heartbeat of their mission is. And they know that abortion and the abuse of human life is only a symptom of a deeper problem, and the deeper problem is spiritual lostness, and they're trying to remedy that. And you've supported them through your giving in that baby bottle campaign, and I appreciate that very much. Now we move on to the last one. Judas Iscariot, whom I call the apostate. You see, in every list of the 12, Judas Iscariot occurs last. 40 verses of the New Testament speak of one act, his betrayal of the Lord. Now, it may surprise you, but I'm not going to say a whole lot about Judas today. It won't surprise you then that I'll say a lot about him next time. I'll just say this, that Judas is a reminder to us that a person can be involved in church. They can even hold a position in church. You remember, Judas was the treasurer of the apostles. They can be concerned about the affairs of the church and still be lost. That's an apostate. An apostate is a pretender. Someone who pretends to be a Christian, looks the part by all outward appearances, but in reality is not. And I believe that many churches in our day have been ripped apart because of actions and attitudes of apostates in their midst. Now, some people want to look at Judas Iscariot, and they want to find something redeeming to say. You know, they took their mama's advice. Mama always said, if you can't say anything nice about someone, don't say anything at all. I got that advice, too. I apply it selectively in certain cases, and this is not one of them. You see, the scriptures are not silent about the fate of Judas Iscariot, and so I won't be silent about it either. The scriptures speak. Jesus himself says in John 17:12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You see, it's as plain as it can be. Judas is a son of perdition, and Jesus said he perished. Luther said that son of perdition here means a lost child, and he perished. Jesus said so himself. He perished. What does it mean to perish? Well, what does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. You see, perishing is the opposite of eternal life. And Judas perished. Because in spite of his proximity to the things of Christ, in spite of his activity in the service of Christ, he did not believe upon Christ for salvation. Jesus said in Luke 21:22, woe to that man, and in John 6 referred to him as a devil. So Judas forever stands as a reminder to us that there will be those in our midst who, in spite of all external appearances and activities, they are lost. He reminds us that attendance and involvement will not save us. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith will save us. The best I can tell, Judas never once called Jesus Lord. He refers to him as Rabbi, teacher. As long as Jesus is merely a good teacher, a good moral person, a good example of good living to you, you stand outside of salvation, because eternal life comes to those who surrender to him as Lord and as Savior. And Judas never did. If you don't confess him as Savior and Lord, you do not have eternal life. Instead, you perish, just like Judas Iscariot did. So if you look at Judas today and you say, I'm pretending. I'm not saved. I'm doing all the stuff. I'm showing up in all the right places at all the right times, but I'm not saved. Then there's still hope for you, because you recognize that. And you have this opportunity today to come to Christ and confess him as Lord and Savior over your life, and to receive eternal life so that you won't perish, but that you'll be saved and live. And I pray that today, if that's the case for you, and you, like Judas, find yourself in apostasy, that you would be born again today, the conclusion of this service. Would you join me in